We read God's word tonight from Micah chapter 7. Micah, located in the section where you find the minor prophets in Scripture. Micah chapter 7. Right after Jonah and right before Nahum. Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits. As the grape gleanings of the vintage, there is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchmen and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from the sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Thus far we read God's word tonight. We consider verses 18 and 19 as the text tonight. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't think, do you, that Christians may not boast? It is true that the Word of God teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of works, lest any man should boast. We do not boast in our own works. We do not boast in ourselves. But we do boast in our God. And that's what we have here in the text. And this is what we are to do in our lives today. And this is what we will do at the end of the age, in that great day of judgment, when Jesus Christ appears before all men. We will boast in our God. And we will declare, who is a God like unto our God? He is the one and only God, and he is great. To God be the glory. This is what we have here in Micah chapter 7. In the present time, when the prophet is prophesying, there are many wicked people in Israel and in Judah. People who are enemies of God and of God's people. People who delight to do evil, but according to verse 8, also delight to rejoice in their oppression of the people of God. They mock the people of God. And one of the questions that they use to mock the people of God is, where is your God? Micah's, the prophet's response, is to wait on the Lord, verse 8 says, and to put his hope and his trust in the coming of the Lord to visit the enemies, to trample them, to vindicate his people and to bring the enemies to shame. And what Micah is pointing to in the future does have some historical fulfillment, and it does have the fulfillment in the coming, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, this prophet is given by the Lord the ability to see all the way to the end, to the second coming again of Jesus Christ, and what's going to happen then. And what he sees is especially this: in that day, God will be glorified. He will be seen by all, unbelievers and believers, to be the great God. And God will, of course, be glorified in that day in many ways. He will be glorified as the one only true God. He will be glorified by all. All will be able to see very clearly that he is the Creator. He'll be glorified in that. All of the deities that especially pagans and heathens like to ascribe the work of creation to will be seen as nothing. There's one God who is the Creator. That will be seen in that day. He will also be seen as the God of providence, the only God. The only God of rain. There's no other God of rain. The only God of sunshine. The only God of history. The only God over the whole world, and the only God of the church. He will be seen and glorified in all of his power then, his omnipotence, and all of his wisdom, and all of his knowledge. He will be seen to be the one great God. But what is it that will really, above all else, redound to the glory of God? Well, to understand that and answer that question, think of the scene now. This is really the scene that the prophet pictures for us. It's the judgment day. And the wicked and the righteous are no longer going to be mixed together, rubbing shoulders on the earth. The wicked and the righteous are to be separated on this day. And here you see hordes of people, nations with their gods, going to the way of destruction. And then you see that multitude of the church, Christ's people, going to eternal life in glory. And who will receive the credit? Who will receive the glory? Why are these people going to heaven? It's going to be very clear. It's not because they are any more deserving than the people, the hordes, who are going the other direction. But the answer is going to be, and all are going to see, it's because of who their God is. And it's going to be clear that all of the people going in the direction of eternal death and hell trusted in gods who were not gods, and gods who did not pardon iniquity. But it's going to be clear that all of the people, like the prophet, who are going to heaven, trusted in the one true God who pardons iniquity, who forgives sins. And to God in that day will be great glory for that. So we consider tonight, as we prepare for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, this truth, that there is only one God who forgives sins. And we consider again tonight, seeing the seriousness of our sins, that this is the one God that we go to in the confidence that He can and He will forgive our sins and receive us into His fellowship. And we make Him our boast. So let's consider this text tonight under the theme, the God who pardons iniquity. We're going to notice His amazing deed in the first place. Secondly, His amazing mercy. And then thirdly, our amazed response. The God who pardons iniquity, His amazing deed, His amazing mercy, and our amazed response. We speak tonight about the amazing deed of God in the singular, because what it all comes down to in the text is one thing, really. That God is the God who saves His people from sin. Now, there are many aspects to that that are unfolded in the text, so we could speak of the deeds that God performs to save His people. But the point here is, first of all, that there's only one God who saves His people. Who is a God like unto our God? That's a rhetorical question. That means, children, that the answer is assumed. It's assumed that everyone knows the answer to this. And the answer is no one. No one is a God like the God of Israel and Judah, the God of the church who saves sinners. Now, as the text unfolds this truth and points to different aspects of God's saving work, the point is this. He does it all. Everything needed to save His people, He does. Now, we saw that this morning from the point of view of the mediator. There has to be a perfect mediator who fulfills those three requirements. He has to be man. He has to be without sin, and He has to be God. And God provides that mediator for our salvation. Now, the text unfolds for us this truth that God does everything we need by holding before us four things that God does to deliver us from sin. First of all, He pardons iniquity. Our sin is guilt. That is, when we break the law of God, we become guilty and therefore liable to punishment for our sin. Our sin is hated by God. It is ugly in His sight. And the text glorifies God as the God who does not judge us for our sin and guilt, but who, and here's a picture, and we're going to see tonight that the prophet uses very picturesque language throughout the text. He lifts that guilt from us. It's ours. I have my guilt, you have yours because of the sins that we have committed. And by nature, I carry that guilt as a burden. But the idea of the word pardon is that the Lord God is a God who, seeing that guilt upon us, does not respond by saying, "You have broken my law, you're guilty, I'm going to crush you under that." No, He comes along and He says, "I'm going to lift that burden from you. And it's not going to hover over your head. And I'm not going to put it in your back pocket and make that guilt follow you. No, I'm going to lift it from you and take it away." Maybe another picture helps us. And we can use this picture because this is a legal term. The guilty sinner, or the guilty criminal, the guilt is his, he's committed the crime, is pardoned in the sense that the judge says, "I not only declare you to be innocent, but I've taken the actual guilt away so that you actually can't be judged guilty." How has God done this? How do we understand this? That God has lifted our guilt and taken it away so that we can't be judged guilty. And the answer, of course, is that we look to Jesus Christ. God does not take our guilt away and then throw it somewhere in a corner so that nobody bears that guilt. But in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, speaking about Jesus Christ, of course, the prophet said, "He shall bear their iniquities." So God, when He pardons our sins, takes the burden of that guilt, and He says to Jesus Christ, "You hold it. You take responsibility for it. It's your burden to take for them." And then Jesus Christ carrying it, as Isaiah 53 makes plain, and as the Gospels make plain, Jesus Christ carrying that burden to the cross and bearing that burden to death, even to hell, has carried it away. It's gone. God is the God alone who pardons iniquity. He also passes by transgression. Here again, in order to understand this, we need to see that this is a picture. And what we need to think of here is perhaps a husband traveling on a roadway. He and his wife are apart from each other for some reason, and he is going to meet his wife. And the idea is not this, that his wife has done something that he knows is wrong, and he's going to pass by that, ignore it, close his eyes to it, so that he's blind to what she has done. But the idea is that he loves his wife, he wants to be with his wife, and some kind of barrier has come in the pathway between him and his wife. And that he passes by that barrier means he is so determined that he says, "I don't care if it's a brick wall. I don't care if it's an avalanche of boulders. I do not care if it's a whole mountain between me and my wife. I will pass by this barrier to be with my beloved. Well, that's just a picture of what God does. There's a separation between us and God. And the barrier is not a mountain. No, it's something much, much bigger than that. It's our sin. Our guilt, our transgression of God's law. And now what the text is teaching us is that God says, I so desire to be with my people. I so desire to hold them in my friendship and in the fellowship of my life that there isn't going to be any sin that prevents me from being with them. Now the beauty of that, of course, is this is a barrier that we cannot go around. We cannot go through. That God, who is God alone, with Him this is possible. And that He wants to go through. Isn't that amazing? Think about a relationship. Maybe it's a marriage relationship. We would like to think that husbands and wives will never allow any barrier to get between them. But that's not always the case. Sometimes, whatever the barrier is, the husband or the wife might say, it's not worth it. I can't overcome this. I don't want to be with that person. Or maybe it's another relationship in the church where there's a barrier, and that's the attitude. I'm not going to overcome that. I can't forget that. God is different from that. God here in the text is presented as saying, it doesn't matter how great the sin is, it will not keep me from taking my own to myself and being with them. Again, this is accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? When we prepare to come to the table and we examine our sins and we begin to see the enormity of our sins, isn't it reassuring to see that there is no sin that was too great for Jesus Christ to pay for? Isn't it wonderful to see that there is no sin that is so great that it will still condemn us? And really, that God will still condemn us for that sin. For as Romans 8 tells us, it is Christ Jesus who died, and therefore there is no condemnation for us. There is no mountain of sin that has not been taken away from Jesus by Jesus Christ. No obstacle that has not been removed. He passes by all of our transgressions. And then in addition to that, our God, who is a great and glorious God, will subdue our iniquities. We read of that in verse 19. Verse 18, we are told that He is the God that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. But then we move to verse 19, and there we read about the fact that He will subdue our iniquities. Here the picture is not of an obstacle like a mountain or an avalanche of snow or rock. Here the obstacle is an enemy. An enemy who accuses us. An enemy who threatens to keep us away from God. And the idea here is not that it's Satan, although he is the accuser who likes to hold our sins against us and tell God that it's not fair to forgive us because of our sins. But the idea here is that it's our own sins, in the plural, notice, our iniquities. All of our sins testify against us that we have no right to be with God. And the text says, literally, God will trample them. He will destroy them all, defeat all of our sins, so that again, we can be with Him. No. Let's ask that question here at this point. Who is a God like unto this God? There isn't any other God that can forgive one sin. And here, the scriptures teach us this is our God. He tramples all of our sins, destroys them, so that they cannot be against us. And then finally, verse 19 tells us that he will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Another picture here. But now let's begin with ourselves again. Imagine that you were standing on the shore of the Atlantic or the Pacific Ocean. And you have your sins. And you want to throw them into the sea to get rid of them. But you know how far you can throw the rock. You can only throw it maybe 30 feet, maybe 90 feet, maybe further. But you know that where that rock lands, it's still pretty shallow. And the waves will bring that back to perhaps the shore eventually. Well, here the prophet is speaking of God. Almighty God standing by the shore of the sea with our sins. And think of him hurling our sins into the sea. And the idea is that he throws them miles and miles out even to the deepest part of the sea. And there our sins sink to the bottom and they disappear forever. Who's like that? Who's like that? Who is willing to quickly, without holding any grudges, completely pardon all iniquity? Who is willing to say, no matter what the barrier is, I'm going to go around it? Who is willing to trample over and overcome all of the sins of others? And who is willing to say, I am going to get rid of these sins so that they are gone forever in the abyss of the sea? Certainly, we can say, can't we, tonight, that we're not like that. This isn't our attitude. This isn't the way that we forgive. Oh, yes, we know. God teaches us to forgive others as he forgives us. And by his grace, we do begin to do that, only imperfectly. We hold our grudges. We won't let other people's sins go. We keep barriers between ourselves and others. But even as we do practice this grace of God to forgive others as he has forgiven us, we recognize that it's not up to us to forgive others so that they may have salvation and eternal life. Only God can forgive. But then ask the Muslim, is this the way that your God deals with you? Ask the Buddhist. Ask anybody who adheres to any other religion of the world. Does your God forgive sin in this way? That he will pardon it all of your sins, your great and many sins, freely, graciously, even providing his own son for your salvation. And the answer is, there is no other God like that. No other God like that. Partly because there's no other God that exists. Partly because there's no other God that has the power that our God has. But also, especially, because there's no other God that has the mercy our God has. Verse 18 speaks of his mercy. At the end of the verse, we read, he retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. And then verse 19 continues that thought. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. Now, when we read that, we might think that the prophet is saying that because of our sin, there's a time when God's back is turned to us, when he is angry with us for a little while. But that's not really the idea of the text. God, we know from the rest of Scripture, when he sets his love upon his people, is never angry with them, because if he was angry with us for a moment, we would be destroyed and have no hope. But instead, we need to understand the prophet this way. Our sin is real. And it's serious. And this is what we deserve. To have God turn his back on us and visit us in his anger. But instead, he immediately, we're not like that, are we? Immediately drops his anger and says, this is what makes me happy. This is what I want to do. Show mercy and forgive. That's amazing mercy. First of all, because it's so undeserved. That's the point. We deserve that anger. We deserve that wrath of God. But instead, in mercy, God says this, I want to bless. I want to help my people. It's not deserved. Oh no. You want the example in the Bible for why God tells you and me to overcome evil with good? We see that in the mercy of God. Those who have done evil to God, God says in mercy, I'm going to do good to them. And the thing that God hates, and that he reveals in all of Scripture that he hates with the whole of his being, with his holy anger and wrath, when he sees that in his people, his response is not anger, and I'm going to crush this person. Too often that's our response, isn't it? We see something that we hate, we see something that angers us in another person, and there's no mercy. But we lash out. God immediately says, when he sees that sin that he hates with the whole of his being, he sees us under the crushing weight of its guilt. He sees that that sin threatens to bring us unto everlasting death and destruction. Instead of saying, in wrath, that's what's going to happen. That is the very thing that moves him to pity. I need, he says, to help them, to lift them out of that sin, to deliver them. It's amazing mercy. Amazing in the second place we need to see tonight, because it is particular. Those who are the objects of the mercy of God must be conscious of this. This is not a mercy that God offers to all men. This is not a mercy that God gives to everyone. He only gives this to certain people. That's clear from the text. As I said, in the end, in the judgment day, all men will see the mercy of God and will with their lips glorify God. But what we have here in the text is the confession of God's people. And that's clear from verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. Us. The elect people of God. Verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. The remnant of the elect according to God's great grace. And here's what we need to say. As those who are the objects of the mercy of God, when we see it's not for everyone, why is it shown to me? It's not because I'm more deserving than those other people. that means that it's only amazing mercy and love of God that explains my salvation. So this mercy is amazing because it's undeserved, because it is particular. Thirdly, because of what it accomplishes. This is the power of God that actually pardons our iniquity. This is the power of God that actually overcomes the barrier of sin between us and Him. This is the power of God that tramples down and subdues all of our sins. It's the power of God that casts our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. And this mercy is what explains the coming of Jesus Christ too in the power of the cross. What amazing mercy. Undeserved, particular, powerful. And then finally, amazing because no one else possesses such mercy. Let all of the gods of all of the world's religions come before this text for judgment. And you will find in none of them such amazing mercy. There's no God like our God. He's the only one who has this saving, powerful, gracious mercy. Let that be our confession this week as we examine ourselves. And then let our response be, first of all, to confess our sins and run to God alone for our comfort and salvation. Do you see it? Will you see it tonight? Will you see it in the coming week? That you can't have any other gods in your heart. You can't let any other gods compete with the one true God of heaven and earth as the only God of salvation. The application to you and me tonight is not this. Don't run to Buddha. Don't run to Allah. Don't run to any of those other gods for forgiveness and salvation. Of course, we won't do that. But is there any other God that takes your attention away from the one true God? Is there any other God in whom you have placed your trust and your hopes for comfort, for help in this life rather than the one true God? Do you see? There is no other God that can compete, and therefore no other God that we may allow to compete with this God. He is the only God, the only one we can and must call upon. And the one that we can call upon in this confidence, when we call upon Him in the name of Jesus, He pardons all of our sins. And so this week, as you think about your sins, you see how many they are. You see perhaps that some of them are very, very serious. Then, don't stay away from God. Go to Him. Confess your sins. And that way He will forgive. And then when you by faith embrace His forgiving grace, let your response be, as it will be in the day of judgment and forever, to boast and to glorify God. There's only one God, one Creator, one Father of Jesus Christ, one God of mercy, one God of your salvation and mine. Let us, with our mouths, sing praise to Him. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee once again for Thy word. Work it into our hearts that we might examine ourselves honestly, according to the truth of Thy word. Search our hearts and see if there be any good in us. And grant unto us, Father, Thy mercy and the knowledge of Thy mercy, that we may know that for Christ's sake, thou dost not see any sin or iniquity in us. And that therefore, tonight and in the coming week when we partake of the sacrament, we may be confident of having a place of fellowship with thee at thy table. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.